There are times in life when we grapple with questions that are just simply too big for us to answer. And I don't feel that that I can in the next hour or two be able to explain how to answer life's most difficult problems. Sometimes there are just these big questions that come that just simply defy answers of any kind, hard as we may try. And I was thinking about, you know, the kinds of situation where there's the house fire that claims unsuspecting victims, or the death of a mother with young children, or which might happen through a variety of kinds of things, perhaps being incapacitated by stroke, or perhaps slowly dying from cancer, or perhaps there's the merciless killing of children in a schoolroom, and then there's the refugees who are cold and poor and hungry, and it's difficult to find meaningful answers to these kinds of questions. And as I was just thinking over this list again this morning, I was just aware that Brother Alex Thayer is here, who lost his mother and is it five sisters, I think, in a house fire. And these kinds of things just go beyond our ability to make sense out of. And so into this, I would like to draw your attention to a short book in the Bible. It's one of the minor prophets. It has 56 verses, 3 chapters, and it's called Habakkuk. See, if you want to turn to it, that's fine. And if you don't know exactly where it's at, that's all right. It's the fifth to the last book of the Old Testament. I remember we studied about Habakkuk when I was in vacation Bible school, and I believe it was after one of us had talked about Habakkuk, that the teacher said, "Well, you pronounce it like tobacco with a K, Habakkuk," and that helped me remember that. I hope that's still the correct pronunciation. Quite some time ago, I preached about Jonah as one of the minor prophets, and this time I wanted to look at the book of Habakkuk. But this story is to me curiously different from many of the other prophetic books. The thing that is fascinating to me is that the book is a story of a conversation between Habakkuk and God. It's what Habakkuk and God said to each other is the essence of this book, which is quite different from some of the other prophecies that deal more with God's judgment on sinful man and addressing some of those kinds of things. I think one of the questions that is addressed here is, why does a righteous God permit evil and allow his people to suffer? You know, it may be that we get stuck in a difficult family situation. You know, it's hard to change families. Or maybe it's a difficult job situation, and there just seems like there is no easy way out. And we must admit that we may, in our time, personally suffer for the judgment that God may bring on our country. And so as we look at this, and as we look at what we can learn from Habakkuk, I've entitled the message, "Why Wait on God?" And there's three things that we want to be looking at, a chapter to each one: a burden, a vision, and a prayer. Habakkuk was the eighth of 12 so-called minor prophets, which we call it minor not because he was less important, but rather because it's perhaps a shorter book. He was living around the same time as Jeremiah and Nahum and Zephaniah, actually on the early side of the last part of Josiah's reign. And at the time that I started studying about Habakkuk, I didn't realize how nearly this book would have been written in the same time frame that we're studying in Sunday school right now. The story begins in a very desperate time. You see, the Assyrians had taken captive the ten northern tribes of Israel and had carried them off into exile. And those in Judah could know that they could soon be next. The story is written when the Chaldeans were rising to power, and it happened soon after the fall of Nineveh, which had been the seat of Assyrian power. But the relief from the Assyrians was really rather short-lived as the Babylonians started gaining momentum, and it was the Babylonians then who did the raids on Judah and took those in Judah captive. Judah, as we know as in our study, was in a state of chaos after years of sinful leadership. Manasseh had built altars to Baal. He had even sacrificed his sons to foreign gods. There was his death, and then his son Amon reigned for several years before he was assassinated. And so in the early years of Josiah's reign, the nation was still living in apostasy. Now, there were certainly good things that happened then as a result of Josiah's reign. But we just recognize that as we were studying in like last Sunday or the Sunday before, there was just so much senseless, merciless killing, it seemed, as the power struggles went on. So this seems to be the context in which Habakkuk is written. It's a story that we could say begins with a sob and ends with a psalm. It's a story of both the struggle and the triumph of faith. I'd like to give credit to J. Sidlow Baxter in his commentary, Explore the Book. And we'll probably end up reading all of this book today. It'll be a little bit, in maybe some ways, a bit like mining for gold or for silver. You have to sift through quite a bit, perhaps, to get the gold nuggets. But the gold nuggets are there, I promise you. Chapter 1, The Burden. We'll begin reading at verse 1 in the ESV. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, and here he registers, first of all, he registers his complaint with God. And the complaint is, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me to see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. See, he's saying, God, how long am I going to cry, and you don't listen? Why are you not rescuing me? Why am I surrounded with evil, and you're not doing a thing about it? And why isn't evil being punished in the courts of the land? Why is there no justice? What is wrong? Guess what the Lord's answer is? Surprising. Verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their own God. So what is God saying here? Is this answer solving the problem, or is it raising even a bigger question yet? God here is saying that he is going to use the fierce Chaldeans to bring judgment on Israel. Now, do you like that answer? If you were in Habakkuk's shoes, would you like that answer? You see, as I mentioned earlier, the Assyrians had already overrun the 10 tribes of Israel and taken them captive. The king of Babylon had overturned the Assyrian Empire, and he'd just been mopping up nations right and left. And he was now going to be used by God to bring punishment on the land of Judah. So, how is it right that God uses a nation that is more wicked and more ruthless than themselves to punish them? And so this came as a real shock to Habakkuk. What could he do about it? So he registers then the second complaint. How can you, God, use a pagan nation to bring judgment against Israel? And so he pleads with God. He says, reading now in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." So how are people like fish? How are people like fish, I wonder? Well, you don't exercise control over fish, do you? Do you tell a fish where to go? Or like if you're a shepherd and you're leading sheep or even cattle that you can control and corral, he's just saying here that fish are just like sheep. They're just mercilessly caught. Maybe they're caught in a net, and the good are caught with the bad. They're all in it together. And then somebody is using these fish, selling them off, getting wealthy off of it, and it just doesn't seem right. See, the comparison with fish continues. Verse 15, "He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" So, you know, we recognize, see, God is sovereign. Will God be gracious and help Habakkuk understand what's going on here? Well, Habakkuk decides to wait and see what God is going to say. See, we said that this book starts with a sob, and chapter 1 is all about the burden. And we have Habakkuk grappling with the problem. Why does a righteous God allow suffering? Next we have chapter 2. And chapter 2 is about a vision. Note verse 1. He says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Now, I ask the question, is there a better response than this? Positioning oneself to deliberately wait and watch and listen prayerfully and consider an appropriate answer. Is there a better response to the overwhelming things that happen in life than to say, I'll take my position, I'll sit, I'll listen, I will watch, I will see what God has to say. Then in the next verse, God answers him, verse 2. "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. It seems slow, wait for it, for it will surely come, it will not delay." So God was saying, okay, just write this vision out, make it plain, give special attention to what I'm saying, because not only will this be important to you right now, but it will be important to those who are reading it later. And I think it's important even for us. See, I don't know, is he talking about this vision about the coming Messiah or the future destruction of the enemies of God's people? We're not sure what all this means. But then we come to verse 4, which seems to be a pivotal verse in this exercise. the first part of verse 4 talks about the wicked person. It says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Now just think about the contrast in this scripture. The difference between the soul of the wicked in the first part of this verse, the character and the character in the last part. The wicked person is proud, egotistic, unrighteous, which is just exactly opposite from the righteous person who exercises and lives by faith. It looks beyond the outward to the inward, beyond just the physical to the spiritual, from the present to the future, and from the looking forward to the ultimate and eternal. I'm wondering maybe if it's kind of like God saying to the Chaldeans, his soul is all wrong. You're quite right, but even though I use him to punish my people, think about the kind of person that he is. And even though the righteous suffer at the hand of the wicked, the righteous will never perish in the end like the wicked will. But the righteous live eternally because of his faith. And then in the end of the chapter, it talks about looking forward to this time when the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We'll come to that later. But verse 4 must have had some futuristic meaning when it talks about the righteous shall live by his faith or by his faithfulness. In fact, it's interesting that this scripture is quoted at least 3 times in the New Testament. I believe we could say it's the most theologically influential passage in this book. The righteous or just will live by his faith. This was a central element in the theology of the Apostle Paul. He quoted this verse as proof that salvation is by faith, it is not by works. Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Then in Galatians, where Paul was addressing justification by faith, he said this, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Now it is evident no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." That is how it works. The righteous live by faith. And then I have the scripture in Hebrews 10 that I just love. 4 verses in Hebrews 10, verse 35 and following. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This is the core of Habakkuk's message. The righteous shall live by his faith. Then he goes on to contrast then the lot of the person who is wicked, who is selfish and greedy. And it portrays these people who were wealthy, who spent their time drinking, and just talks about the futility of that, as we read on in chapter 2, verse 5. "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations." He's talking about the Babylonians. "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? He's just saying that there is such futility in just seeking to live life for one's own pleasure, such futility of trying to find satisfaction in drink or anything else that can numb the hurt that we have inside. But he says, this contrasts then beautifully with verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just note this incomprehensible glory. Just think about this. Peter said, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What would a world look like that didn't have one speck of sin in it? Can you imagine with me how beautiful that would be? It just goes beyond our ability to imagine and see. And it's in such sharp contrast to the world that is filled with sin now, with evil and sinful atrocities that are just so rampant. And it goes on to describe some of that in verse 15 with this horrible contrast. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Reminds us of how it talks about in the book of Revelation when those will drink of the cup of the wrath of God in the end. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. This God, this thing that was being worshipped and said, oh, just and bowed down to give obeisance to, is then brought into sharp contrast with verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see, in the first part of this chapter, Habakkuk said, I'm going to listen to what God says. And in verse 20, he's saying, let all the earth keep silence before him. Is there possibly a better response to God's sovereignty than that? What does this mean for us? What does it look like to be silent before God? How do we do it? What happens when we do that? What good does it do? And I'm just recognizing, excuse me. I'm just realizing that to find a time of silence before God is something that is very difficult for me to do. And I'm a learner in this. I'm asking the question, is it possible that there's some things that we might learn in silence that otherwise we miss? One, might we more clearly understand the sovereignty of God? A biblical worldview that begins with the proper view of God, that with God at the center of reality, of what is really real and what is really important. Is it possible that if we were silent before God, we would understand more clearly that God is working together all things for a purpose? That God does have a purpose for suffering, a purpose for difficulties, for trauma. Why? I don't know for sure, but I know one thing. I know that God restores. God heals. God takes joy in restoring and in healing. And he comes and heals as we come to trust in him. as we let him have his way in our lives. Perhaps if there was more time of silence, maybe we would better understand God's faithfulness and that he is always faithful. And so I believe we have here faith grasping the solution, laying hold on the vision that God does have a purpose and we can lean on him. So we said that this second chapter was about the vision he had. It begins with him taking his position and listening to God, and then in the end saying, let all the earth keep silence before him. Then we come to chapter 3, the prayer. And here I believe we see faith just glorying in assurance. We'd said the book begins with a sob and it ends with a song. And indeed, what a rhapsody of joy this song is. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And as Habakkuk took time to be with God, he saw the need for revival. And he pled for mercy. He pled for revival. And then he draws us to the picture in verses 3 through 15, how that God worked so mightily in the past on behalf of the children of Israel. And as we read these next scriptures, imagine the plagues in Egypt. Imagine the crossing of the Red Sea, or the battle when the sun stood still. It's a record that we become so accustomed to it that we miss some of the fascination and the freshness that comes with it. But it's a record, I believe, in which we can find hope and courage. Beginning at verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Oh, I just love this word picture. Imagine the fierce ocean waves just waving their arms high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Just notice Habakkuk's response to God's goodness in the past. But he recognized also that he was in hard times. He was in hard times. He says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So I believe Habakkuk here saying that he simply revels at the mighty work of God in the past. And he stands in awe of this God who could do all this. And yet, as he recognizes this, he knows that he is in bad trouble, that calamity is going to come upon Judah. His legs turn to rubber. Things may get really bad. There's going to be hunger. There's going to be bloodshed, loss of comfort. So what is it that gives Habakkuk the courage to face a future of absolute certain difficulty? What has moved him from this sob of doubt to the song of trust? He says, that he is going to quietly wait when God will take vengeance on his enemies, when the score will be evened up. It's just an over-the-top exclamation of trust in a sovereign God. And indeed, I believe that if this is a rhapsody of song, it certainly reaches its triumph in these last verses. And in 17 and following, I've been blessed by this scripture. I think it first became meaningful to me after having suffered a bad harvest or times of financial reverses. And I think that can apply. But I think that the application is still so much broader than that. I think it refers to life-threatening situations where we just don't know where to turn to. And even in the midst of this, God gave Habakkuk an overflowing sense of joy. He rejoices in the Lord. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so note the contrast here. He's saying that his feet of rubber, where he didn't hardly know how to stand and he was quaking with fear, had turned to that of the agile feet of a deer. And those agile feet were able to climb up the mountain of difficulty, and just filling his soul with joy and peace. What changed? What happened? I'm not sure what all happened, but I think it began with him saying, I will wait to see what God does. I believe he was saying, okay, the just will live by faith. The score will get evened out. And the outward circumstances mattered less. And so let's just review briefly some of the key scriptures that we looked at here. If you'll let me just reread through these. Verse 2 in chapter 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Then we had verse 1 in chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And we have verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And then we have this beautiful promise in verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Verse 16 of chapter 3, I hear my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The message of this book is clear. The just shall live by faith. Faith still has its problems. It had its problems in Habakkuk's day, and it has its problems now. But I think this message is that we don't go by the problems that we have now, but to remember God's great promises and that he is working out his purposes. And so I think it's good for us to consider the process by which Habakkuk came, how he expressed his doubts to God. We know he wasn't just complaining to humans. He laid it all out before God. And then Habakkuk resolved to wait on God. And he offers us an example. He offers to all believers a message of hope, not despair or uncertainty. God is holy. He is sovereign. He is just. And he will punish sin when the time is right. But he will ultimately bring deliverance to his children. And the kingdom of God will come despite any resistance of the evil and the wicked one. So let's remember the mercy of God and trust him for the outcomes. Let's be willing to wait on God. What is God asking you to wait on or wait for? Do you find yourself anxious? Or do you place the situation in God's hands? How does this process affect how you do life? You know, twice Habakkuk complained to God, and twice God answered. And Habakkuk doesn't necessarily like the answers that God gives. And sometimes we may not like the answers that we hear from God. But are we willing to receive the challenge that although times may be difficult, we will rejoice in the Lord, and we will take joy in the God of our salvation? So when life gets difficult, do you still rejoice in the Lord Jesus? How might reflection on the saving works of God breathe new life into the situation you're facing? Perhaps we should be asking the Lord to strengthen us in times of difficulty and remind us of the great gift of salvation that he's given us. Can we ask Jesus to help us praise him even when we don't understand his plans? Perhaps we can ask him to reveal enough of his plan to help us keep moving forward in our journey of faith with him. So my prayer just for you is that God would turn your sob of doubt into a song of joy as you reflect on his greatness. You know, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And so he wants to carry our burdens with us as we quietly wait on him. So why wait on God? I believe that as we wait on God, we can see him. We can see his eternal purpose. We can see it be accomplished. And we can see his glory. What a blessing that can be. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow here in your presence. And Lord, I don't know what all the burdens are that are being carried by individuals in this congregation, in this room. But you know, and you are the burden bearer, and you want us to just simply cast our lot with you, to position ourselves in a place where we can wait and trust in you. I just pray that you would grant us the faith to believe that your good purposes will be accomplished, even though it doesn't feel like it now. And even though things might get much worse before they get better, we can still trust you. And we can trust you even if you were to kill us, as is written in Scripture. Lord, thank you that that we can place ourselves in your hands, that you're holy, that you are good, you are just, you are gracious. And so we just thank you, Heavenly Father, that everything occurs in your timing. And so grant us a fresh vision, a new perspective of your greatness and your provision, even when things don't go according to our plans and our preferences. Teach us to wait on you. Strengthen us as we wait and as we watch. Help us to endure in faith. Help us to believe and trust you for the outcomes until that fullness of time, your purposes will be accomplished and we all gather around your great throne and praise you forever and ever in a place where there will not be one speck of sin or wrong or disappointment. We cling to your promise for a great future with you as we wait and trust in you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.